Okay, Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father.
Thank you, Hannah. This morning, as Hannah mentioned and Andrew prayed, we are beginning a new sermon series in the book of Colossians, and really excited about this book and this letter and this series that we're about to jump into starting this morning. Our plan is to be in this book until just the Sunday. We'll finish up the Sunday before Easter, and so counting this Sunday, that's 14 weeks, and so there are four chapters in Colossians, 14 weeks. So needless to say, we're going to be moving a little bit slower pace than we might be regularly accustomed to, but I'm excited about that. It allows us to kind of dig in and really dive into this book together. And so the main question, as people have heard about this new sermon series and preaching through Colossians, so main question I've received over the last few weeks has been, why Colossians? Like of all the books, there's a lot of books in this Bible. Of all the books in the Bible, why this one? Why Colossians? And that's a good question. It's a great question. It makes sense. It's an obvious question. But it's this question that I want to spend, really, the rest of this sermon trying to answer. And so if you've been here for any length of time in the life of our church, you probably know that when we begin a new sermon series and preaching through a new book of the Bible, usually the first sermon in the new sermon series through a new book of the Bible is kind of an overview sermon. It's kind of an introductory sermon to kind of setting up the context of the letter or the context of the book and the major themes and kind of giving a big picture overview of what the book's all about and how it's relevant for our lives and just trying to convince you to come back, right? Trying to convince you, here's how this is relevant, why you need to come for the next 14 weeks in this small little book that we know as Colossians. And so that's what we're going to do again as we begin this sermon series this morning, that we're only going to be covering these first two verses here in Colossians chapter 1. It's the greeting, it's the salutation, which is really exciting stuff, right? Just verse 1. In verse 2. And in these two verses, we're going to ask and answer four questions about this book of Colossians. We're going to ask, who wrote Colossians? Who was Colossians written to? Why was Colossians written? And then finally, we're going to end by asking, how is this book going to be relevant for our lives today? And as we ask these four questions, my prayers, I hope, yes, it will give us a kind of a better understanding, kind of a lay of the land and the landscape of this letter and of this book, and give us an idea of what this book is all about. But also pray it will whet our appetite just a little bit for the rest of the book and for this series to come, and that we would leave here with an expectation of the effect that this letter is to have on our lives. 14 weeks from now, that at the end of these 14 weeks, as we've been just slowly making our way through the promises and truths and blessings and in this letter, that 14 weeks from now, that we can expect this letter to have done this. So I hope we'll be able to see that during our time together this morning. So question number one, who wrote Colossians? Who wrote Colossians? Like anytime you read a letter, you get a text message. Anybody ever got a text message? You don't know who it's from? It's weird, right? You don't know how to respond. You don't know what they... Anytime you receive a text message, an email, a letter, it's important to know who wrote it, who the author is. And so then who wrote this letter that we have that's known as Colossians? Well, we see the answer in the very first verse here in Colossians chapter 1. Look there, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so then nowadays, when you write a letter or you write an email, You put your name, the author who wrote it puts his name or her name at the very end of the letter or the very end of the email, signifying that they're the author of the letter or the email. In ancient letters, though, 2,000 years ago, the author didn't put their name at the end of the letter. The author put their name at the very beginning of the letter. And that's what Paul has done here in verse 1. It says, Paul. But he does more than just mention his name. He also proceeds to give his credentials. He begins to give a title, his title. He begins to give his credentials so the Colossians can kind of feel the weight of this letter and feel the weight of who this letter is coming from. It's not just coming from some random guy in that day named Paul. There are many people named Paul in that day. So it's not just from some random guy named Paul. Instead, Paul wants to make it clear. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So many of you know the word apostle here means sent one. It's a reference to one who has been sent out with a message or sent out with a particular task by someone else. And so they're going out in the authority of the one that has sent them. And so then Paul says that he's an apostle, he's a sent one of Jesus Christ. Meaning he's identifying the sender. He's identifying the one who sent him. He's an apostle. He's been sent out by Jesus Christ. But he goes on and he says even more. He says he was made an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. In other words, Paul didn't become an apostle by his own will. Paul didn't become an apostle of Jesus by his own choosing. He didn't choose it himself. It's not his own will. He was made an apostle by the will of God. In other words, God's the one who sovereignly chose him and selected him to be an apostle of Jesus, one who was sent out by Jesus. And in Scripture, we know this to be the case, and we know that it happened in Acts chapter 9. If you remember the picture there, Jesus appears to Paul on the Damascus Road, and he strikes him blind, he converts him, and then he commissions him out to be God's chosen instrument by which he's to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so then this is who this letter is written by. It's not written by some random guy named Paul, and it's not just his thoughts, his message, his letter that he just wrote on his own. Instead, this letter was written by someone that God sovereignly picked out and chose to be an apostle and messenger of Jesus, and that Jesus gave a particular message to and sent him out to proclaim it to other people. And the whole reason Paul begins his letter this way, he didn't have to begin this letter this way. He could have given about all other sorts of credentials or that he's a slave of Christ or a servant of Christ, which would have been true, but he didn't begin that way. He began by identifying that he's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. Why? To establish his authority and to establish the authority of the message that he's going to write in this book. He didn't just think of this on his own. This is a message of Jesus that God has hand-selected Paul and sent him out and commissioned him out to proclaim. That's who's writing this letter. So at this point in time, those who this letter is written to, they should be on the edge of their seats. Like this is feeling the weight and the authority of the words and the message in this letter that is to be written. But if you notice here in verse 1, Paul's name isn't the only name that's mentioned in verse 1 here. Also, he mentions Timothy. This doesn't mean that Timothy was the co-author of this letter with Paul. Instead, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4, what we'll see there is that this letter was Timothy was probably Paul's secretary. In other words, Paul is probably dictating this letter to Timothy, and Timothy is writing down what Paul told him to write down. So Paul's the author of this letter, and Timothy was probably Paul's secretary in writing down this letter to the Colossians. And so then this is who wrote Colossians. is written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy was probably Paul's secretary. Which then leads to question number two. This is who wrote this letter, and I kind of already gave it away, but who then did he write this letter to? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse, in verse 2, look there with me. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So, when Paul wrote this letter, Colossae was a small little remote town that's located in the Roman province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And at one time, it was this thriving, prominent city. But an earthquake hit and diminished it. It's the size of the city and the significance of the city. And so as a result of that, then most scholars would say that Colossae was the most, or was the least, not the most, but the least influential city that Paul ever wrote a letter to. So a smaller, remote city, smaller, remote town. But in this small, seemingly insignificant city, there were a group of believers. There was a church. A group of believers that Paul refers to in verse 2 as saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And so then, when you read the word saints here in verse 2, don't think a special elite class of Christians that are in a special category of their own and that are like more mature, more holy than all the other Christians. They're saints. Don't think that. Instead, Paul often uses this word saints to describe all Christians. Like every Christian is a saint. Like that word literally means holy ones. Which is a reference to those who have been set apart by the Lord and to the Lord. And in the Old Testament, if you remember, this is what God called his people Israel. They were, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, a holy nation. Meaning of all the people on the earth, of all the people groups, of all the nations on the earth, God set apart Israel to be his special covenant people and his treasured chosen possession. But now Paul goes back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and he uses that same language of saint or holy one to refer to not the ethnic people of Israel, but to the church, to the believers in Colossae, and to the believers across Fellowship Church. That in Christ they and we are saints. We're holy ones. That of all the people on the earth, that God chose us and set us apart as his special covenant people and his chosen treasured possession. But that's not all Paul calls these believers. He doesn't just call them saints. He also calls them faithful brothers in Christ. That's just not a throwaway line there. Instead, he calls them that on purpose. Like we'll talk more about this in just a few minutes, but in Colossae here, there's a false teaching that's going around. There's a false teaching that's swirling around Colossae that's threatening the gospel. And that's seeking to deceive the believers in the church at Colossae. And in the midst of this false teaching that's swirling around, Paul begins his letter by calling these believers faithful. Faithful, meaning in the midst of this false teaching, in the midst of the threats of deception, they've been faithful. They haven't been deceived. They haven't bought into this false teaching that's being propagated around them. They've been faithful. But they haven't just been faithful. He doesn't just call them faithful. He also calls them faithful brothers. What he means by that, he doesn't mean that they're biological brothers. Instead, if you look at verse 2, he says that they're brothers in Christ, which is exactly what he called Timothy, right? In verse 1, Timothy, our brother, in verse 1. Meaning, by faith in Jesus, They and we as Christians have been united together into the same spiritual family. And so now we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers being used in a general sense as a way to refer to not just men, but also brothers and sisters, men and women in Christ. And so then when we put all this together, like this is who Paul is writing to. He's writing to saints, holy ones, those who believers, those who've been set apart by God in Colossae, been set apart into a spiritual family, who are now brothers and sisters together and with Paul, and who are remaining faithful in the midst of false teaching that is circulating all around them. What's interesting about all that, though, is this. Paul writes this letter here to these believers in Colossae, and he's never met them. He's met a couple or a few of them, which we'll see. But like 98% of this church, he's never met. In fact, he'd never even been to Colossae. And so then he didn't even personally know these believers in this church that he's writing to in this small little remote town. He never met them. He doesn't know them. But he writes this letter to them, which is unlike any of the other letters that he's written. He knows all the churches that he's written to except for this one. He's been to all the towns and the cities of letters that he's written to except for this one. Which then begs the question, what prompted Paul to write a letter to believers in a town that he'd never been to and that he never met and he didn't know? What prompted him to do that? Why did he write this letter? Well, here's why. It has to do with the guy by the name of Epaphras. And so, pregnant ladies, if you're looking for a name, you probably won't find that name in any baby books, or if you Google that name and, you know, most popular baby names for 2025, you probably guarantee Epaphras isn't there. So it's available. It's a good name. It's a good name, really good name. But the reason Epaphras is important when it comes to why Paul wrote this letter is because Epaphras is probably the one who first brought the gospel to Colossae. Like Paul wasn't the first person to bring the gospel to Colossae. Epaphras was. And he's probably the one who founded the church and established the church and started the church and planted the church in Colossae. About 5 years later then, after he started the church and brought the gospel to Colossae, Epaphras then travels from Colossae to Rome, where Paul is in prison. And while he's there, Epaphras informs Paul, number one, about how the church in Colossae is doing. Just sharing with him, here's how the church is doing. It's doing well in this, and all that. And so he gives this report to Paul about how well the church in Colossae is doing. But then secondly, he also tells Paul about a popular false teaching that is going on in Colossae, in the region in Colossae, that has the potential to threaten the gospel and to deceive the Colossian believers that are in the church there. And when Paul heard about these two things, how the church is doing and the potential threat of this false teaching, Paul grabs Timothy and he says, Timothy, grab a pen, grab a paper. We're writing a letter to the Colossians. We're writing a letter to these believers. I don't care if I've ever met them. I've never been there. We're writing a letter to them. And so then this is the first reason that Paul writes this letter. He writes this letter to warn the believers in Colossae of this false teaching so they're not deceived by it. And the primary section in this letter where we see these warnings that Paul gives about this false teaching is in chapter 2. So if you turn over to chapter 2 real quick, do that. Turn to chapter 2 real quick. And I want you to see the specific warnings that Paul's going to give to these believers in Colossae about this false teaching. So let's begin in verse 4. In verse 4, Paul writes, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he's warning them about being deluded or deceived by persuasive arguments. If you skim down there, about four verses later to verse 8, Paul warns them. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so then we're going to dig in these verses a whole lot later when we get to chapter 2 in a few weeks. But apparently there is some sort of man-made human philosophy that Paul is warning these Colossian believers about. And there's a whole lot of debate, like a whole lot of ink's been spilt in regards to exactly what this philosophy was and the nature of this philosophy and what it consisted of. But when we keep reading in chapter 2, it seems like this philosophy contained a mixture. It was kind of a syncretism. It contained a mixture of Jewish beliefs, and it contained a mixture of pagan beliefs. And it specifically consisted of these three primary elements. And first element it consisted of was Old Testament law keeping. Old Testament law keeping. It taught that you had to keep the food laws in the Old Testament and observe the holy days in the Old Testament in order to be qualified to inherit the kingdom of God. And we see this, if you look at chapter 2 again, look at verse 16. Paul says there, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Again, talking about Old Testament dietary laws and Old Testament holidays and holy days. Secondly, this philosophy involved asceticism. Asceticism, and don't ask me to spell that for you, okay? But what asceticism is, and we'll dive into this a lot more in the weeks to come, but it involves this severe or extreme denial of bodily and physical pleasures and desires for some spiritual reason and purpose. And we'll see what that spiritual reason and purpose is here in just a minute. But we see this warning, look at verse 20. We see Paul warning against this sort of asceticism in chapter 2, verse 20. He says in verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." The third, then, and final element of this philosophy involve these spiritual heavenly visions and the worship of angels. And so we see this in verse 18 of chapter 2. Look there at verse 18. Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism," there it is again, "and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head." So there's a whole lot here that we'll get into when we get to these verses in a few weeks. But the point you need to see here is this, is that it wouldn't have been uncommon, even among some Jews in that day, to practice a sort of Jewish mysticism in which they practiced and engaged in these ascetic practices, like these extreme denial and abstaining of physical and bodily pleasures and desires. And these ascetic practices then would open the door to these heavenly visions where there would be angels and where you would worship angels and experience a greater fullness of spirituality and fullness of God. And you would worship these angels and call out to these angels to help you and to protect you and to ward you off from the evil one. Again, we're going to dive into all that a whole lot more in the weeks to come. But those are the primary elements that kind of made up this false philosophy, this man-made philosophy that was circulating around Colossae. But the important thing to note when it comes to this philosophy is this. This philosophy wasn't denying Jesus. This philosophy wasn't denying Jesus or trying to get rid of Jesus and Jesus' work on the cross or Jesus' resurrection. It wasn't denying Jesus. It was just saying that Jesus wasn't enough. It was saying they have to move. You want to experience real fullness of God, and you want to experience real wisdom, then you need to move. Yeah, love Jesus, accept Jesus, trust Jesus, but you need to move beyond Jesus in order to experience the fullness of God and the fullness of salvation. They were saying that deeper spiritual wisdom was found in keeping the Old Testament food laws and holy days and asceticism and experiencing these heavenly visions of angels. That's where true spirituality and fullness of salvation and fullness of God and real deep hidden wisdom is found. And so then Paul writes this letter, number one, to warn the Colossian believers about this deceptive philosophy. And he writes this letter, number two, to remind them that Jesus is sufficient and that Jesus is enough. He writes to remind them that Christ's death on the cross and that Christ's resurrection from the dead are 100% completely and totally sufficient for their salvation and for their sanctification. Like, they don't need anything else. Their salvation is complete in Jesus. Not him and food laws, not him and asceticism, not him and holy days. Like, Jesus is enough. And he's also enough for their salvation. Like, they don't need Jesus and mystical visions. They don't need Jesus and some sort of deeper spiritual experience. They don't need Jesus and some sort of deeper wisdom that's hidden out there. All they need is found in him. His death, his resurrection is 100% completely, totally sufficient for their salvation and sanctification. This is why, then, of all of Paul's letters, Colossians is the most Christ-saturated, Christ-centric, and Christ-exalting. Like, Paul talks about Jesus a whole lot in all of his letters. But none of them match how much he talks about Jesus in this letter to the Colossians. This letter has 95 verses. 72 of those 95 verses mention Jesus or some other name for Jesus, Lord, Christ, or some personal pronoun, him, he, in reference to Jesus. 95 verses. And 72 of them mention the name of Jesus. Like, almost every verse in this letter has something to say about Jesus. Like, he's everywhere in this book. It just drips. The name of Jesus just drips from this book. And so then, I'm not going to put you through this. I was tempted. We're only going to do half the book, okay? So just stay with me. I'm not going to look at every mention of Jesus in this book, but half of the book we are. I want you to, if you're a Bible marker, you might want to underline or circle these in your Bible, okay? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. We're going quick, right? Fire hydrant. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ. Verse 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which is a reference to Jesus. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, who is Jesus. Verse 15, he, reference to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Verse 16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. Verse 17, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him, Jesus, all things hold together. Verse 18, he, Jesus, is the head of the body of the church. He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent. Verse 19, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 20, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things. Verse 22, he, Jesus, is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Verse 24, Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ for the sake of Jesus' body, the church. Verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him, reference to Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his, talking about Jesus's energy that he, talking about Jesus, powerfully works within me. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 2, God's mystery, which is Christ. Verse 5, chapter 2, Paul rejoices to see the firmness of their faith in Christ. Verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him, Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him, Jesus, also you're circumcised with circumcision, made without hands by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him, talking about Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, Jesus, through faith. Verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus. Verse 14, then he, Jesus, set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Jesus. Verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is a reference to Jesus. Verse 20, with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. That's half the letter. We're not even into the rest of the second half. But you get the point, right? Like almost every verse is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Like he's everywhere. Which then begs the question, why? Because Paul wants us and the believers in Colossae to realize and to know and to believe and to trust that everything we might possibly need is in him. Not food laws, not mystical visions, not worshiping of angels, not asceticism. It's all found in Jesus. He's our creator, sustainer, wisdom, reconciliation, redemption, head, hope. He's the revelation of the mystery of God, the fullness of God. He resurrected us, made us alive, circumcised our hearts, brought us into his kingdom, triumphed over all rulers and authorities and powers in this world, and a whole lot more. And so then this is why Paul writes this letter. He writes this letter to these Colossian believers to let them know, to remind them that they don't need anything more than Jesus, that Jesus is enough, that all that Jesus is, all that Jesus has done is sufficient for their salvation and their sanctification and everything that they might ultimately need. It's all found in him. Don't go beyond him. Which then leads to the fourth and final question. All right, that's who wrote this letter. That's who it was written to. This is why it was written. Then how in the world is this letter written, or how in the world is this letter relevant for our lives and our church today? This is how I want to conclude. It's relevant for us in at least three ways. In three ways. And the first way is this. Colossians, this letter, is going to help us be on guard against the deceptive philosophies that are present now in our day. It's going to help us be on guard, be on the alert, be vigilant when it comes to the deceptive philosophies of our day. So for Colossians, the deceptive philosophy that Paul was warning against was having to keep Old Testament food laws and dietary laws and holy days and asceticism and worshiping angels and heavenly visions and those sort of things. And so I don't know about you, but for me personally, I'm not tempted by any of those. Just being honest. Those aren't the things that that are threatening me and the gospel that I believe and that I'm tempted to believe in and buy into. It's not those sort of things. The reality is there are a whole lot of other things that are out there today and in the future that are just like the deceptive philosophy that Paul is writing about here, that tempts us to deceive us, to cause us to buy into, to cause us to go beyond Jesus. I mean, just think about this. Think about like the information age in which we live. Like we got information coming at us everywhere, like from every direction. Like every day, just think about all the information that you're bombarded with. And think about all the vehicles and channels through which it's coming through, whether it's TV, radio, podcasts, YouTube, videos, social media, just people you talk to and interact with on a daily basis. Like all of these are platforms for anyone and everyone to say whatever they want to, right? About anything and everything. To gain a following, to get their voice out there, to get their beliefs out there, to get their ideology and ideas and thoughts out there. There's all sorts of vehicles and platforms to be able to make that happen. And we're bombarded with it all over the place every day. And so then as it's coming, it's imperative that we as Christians then are vigilant, that we stay on guard, that we're on the alert, that we don't just slowly numb our minds and just slowly begin to drift and embrace a little bit of that and 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 a little bit of that because of the culture and world in which we live. Beliefs and ideas and thoughts that are contrary to God's word and contrary and at odds with the gospel and the sufficiency of the gospel that we've been given. Instead, it's important to filter everything, all this information and all these different platforms through the gospel, the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's sufficient word that we've been given. But again, here's the point that we need to remember. It's just like the church at Colossae. Much of the deceptive philosophies that are out there today that we encounter, 99% of them don't come with flashing lights and a warning label on them that says heresy in all capital letters and 6 exclamation points at the end. Like, that's pretty obvious. Oh, okay, I probably need to stay away from that. Instead, so many of the philosophies that are out there today, the man-made human philosophies that are contrary to God's word and the gospel, they're a whole lot more subtle than flashing lights and warning labels of heresy. They seem a lot more innocent, just like the philosophy here in Colossae. If you remember the philosophy in Colossae, they weren't denying Jesus. They weren't rejecting Jesus. They weren't saying anything that was necessarily untrue about Jesus completely. They were just saying that Jesus wasn't enough. They were adding things to Jesus. They were saying you need to go beyond Jesus. And so then it was a form of syncretism that held on to Jesus, but combined it with worldly philosophy and worldly wisdom and worldly ideas. Which is, if you think about it, this is the real danger for us today. If we're not discerning, like we can listen to things and read books and that has Jesus written all over it. And that believes in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, and that believes in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and at the same time be mixed with a whole bunch of worldly thoughts and worldly ideas and worldly beliefs that are contrary to God's word and that aren't in alignment with the gospel. And so then one of our hopes is that this letter will make us more discerning when it comes to these things and make us more vigilant and help us to better be able to filter all that we hear and all that we read and all that we come across through the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of God's word. Secondly, then, we'll nuance that a whole lot more in the chapters to come. But secondly, then, second way Colossians is relevant is this, is that Colossians is going to help us to rest more fully in the sufficiency of Christ, to rest more fully in the sufficiency of Christ, his death and his resurrection, his person and his work for us. And so then, how is this relevant for us today? It's relevant in a lot of ways. Like for some of you, if you're here this morning and you're stuck in a specific sin, like you can't get past a specific sin in your life. And so you started just looking for the newest technique that's out there. You just started to look for the newest method out there, or look for a new religious spiritual experience that's out there that will help you to get past your sin. Then I pray that this letter will cause you to stop doing that, and instead to cause you to rest and to trust more fully in the sufficiency of Christ's work for you, and remind you that even in the midst of the sin struggle that you're in right now, that guess what? Jesus is enough. Or if you're a Christian here this morning and you just feel flat emotionally, like you're just apathetic. You're just in a rut spiritually. And you just keep looking for some spiritual high that will just ignite a fire in your heart. Some spiritual high, some spiritual experience that will get you out of the rut that you're in spiritually. I pray that this letter would cause you to stop looking for that and instead cause you to rest more fully in Jesus and to find your delight in him and remind you that Jesus is enough. Or if you're a Christian and you walk around with just this low-grade sense of guilt and you struggle often or at times with just your assurance of salvation, wondering if you're truly regenerate, wondering if you're bearing enough fruit that gives evidence that you're a Christian. You're getting just so microscopic and analytical, and you just stay up at night and try and figure it out. I pray that this letter would cause you to stop doing that and cause you to rest more fully and cause you to trust more fully in the sufficiency of Christ and remind you that Jesus is enough. Or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you believe in a type of works righteousness, that you believe that if you just try really hard and are a good person and you just come to church more and you try not to sin as much as you do right now, that you can earn God's favor and that you can be saved and be qualified to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if that's you, then I pray that this letter would cause you to stop doing that. And that this letter would remind you and help you to see that no amount of good works can save you. And instead, this letter would cause you to trust and rest in the sufficiency of Jesus' death and his resurrection for you on your behalf. And that Jesus' work and his resurrection is enough in and of itself, nothing more to save you. And so that no matter who you are, no matter where you find yourself, if any of these can resonate with you, I pray that for all of this, this letter would cause us to cherish, delight in, trust in, and rest more fully in all that Jesus has done for us and all that Jesus has made us through his death and through his resurrection. And it would cause us to quit running to other things to do for us what his death and his resurrection has already done for us and accomplished for us. That we would not go beyond Jesus looking for these things. We would just grow deeper in Jesus where we already have these things. Which then leads to the third and final, and we'll close with this, way Colossians is relevant for us. And I've reworded this. What's on your handout isn't what I'm about to say. So I reworded it a little bit better. Colossians is going to show us how the gospel radically transforms how we practically live. How the gospel radically transforms how we practically live. This is what we're going to see in the second half of the letter, primarily in chapter 3. So that second half that I didn't read all the verses about Jesus of. So chapters 1 and 2, all about the sufficiency of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us. Then in chapter 3, we're going to see how the reality of the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection for us radically transforms us then in our lives, our practically daily lives, and how it radically transforms who we are and our identity. Our identity has changed because of the gospel. That we're going to see how it transforms how we live, how we think, how we talk, our passions, our desires, and our hearts. We're also going to even see how the reality of the sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection radically transforms and reshapes our marriages, and how husbands relate to wives and wives relate to husbands. We're also going to see how the reality of the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection radically transforms our parenting, and how parents relate to children. Now children relate to parents. And we're going to see how the reality of the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection radically transforms where we work and our workplaces, and how employees relate to employers and employers relate to employees. Because this is what the gospel does. It's not just the means of our salvation, it's the means of our sanctification. It's not just the way we begin the Christian life, it's the way we continue in the Christian life. We want to grow, not just, let me rephrase that. We don't want to grow and go beyond the gospel. We want to grow deeper in the gospel. And this is what Colossians is going to show us and remind us of, specifically in chapter 3. The sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, those who are trusting fully and resting in that for their salvation. For their sanctification. It radically transforms our identity, how we talk, how we live, how we think, the passions and the desires of our hearts, our marriages, our parenting, our workplaces. It's going to show us how it transforms and shapes all of these things. And so then, we're almost done. I'm excited. I don't know if you're excited, but after today, we got 13 more weeks left in this book. We're going to move at a little quicker pace in the weeks to come. But at the end of these 14 weeks, my prayer is that at the end, right before Easter, the Sunday before Easter, that because of our time in this book, so we've saturated our minds and our hearts on the truths and the promises of this book, that it will result in lives that are more on the alert and discerning the deceptive philosophies in our day than we are today right now, January 12th. And 14 weeks from now, this letter will cause us to delight in and cherish and rest more fully in the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross on our behalf than we're trusting and resting in it right now on January 12th. And 14 weeks from now, we'll be more and more transformed, radically transformed by the reality of the gospel in our minds, our hearts, our mouths, our marriages, our parenting, and our workplaces than we are right now on January 12th. God, I pray that you would work that in our lives through the truths and the promises of this word, and most of all, by the sufficiency of Jesus in this person, and his work on our behalf, that we'd quit going beyond it in all areas of life, or in areas of our lives, but that we would go deeper into it because of our time together in Colossians. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what's in store for us in the weeks and the few months ahead. So God, I pray that you would help us focus our eyes and to cast our attention on our hearts, focus upon Jesus. Lord, help us to behold Jesus, to see the person of Jesus, to see the work of Jesus, and to see the reality of what all of that has accomplished and resulted in for those who trust and rest fully in the sufficiency of his work for us on the cross and his resurrection. God, transform our lives through the gospel more and more and more into your image in the days ahead. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.